For those of us who believe that we are more mature than ages 3 to kindergarten and are staying, you can begin to turn your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 3. I do sometimes wonder if the Apostle Paul were to be transplanted here on a Sunday morning, and if he were to ask us how long we have been looking at his letter, if he would think that it was strange that we've been in it so long, or if he would rejoice that the people of God have a desire to learn and draw deeply from the well that is God's wisdom as it's revealed in his word. If you recall where we are in chapter 3, Paul has begun this letter trying to emphasize and to equip to the church in Ephesus some sound doctrine that's going to help them remain faithful in holy living and in obedience to Christ, particularly as they live in a culture that's hostile to Christian values, something that you and I can relate to today. And as he's doing this, the first three chapters of the letter are those things that are true, the things that are sometimes called the indicatives. And then in chapter 4, he'll pivot to the imperatives or to those things that we ought to do. Now, as the first half of the letter is being written for us, and as he's dictating it, he is weaving throughout it a prayer that he is praying for the church in Ephesus. It's a prayer that began in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. It was a prayer that was picked up in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul prayed only, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he stops and begins to teach again. Well, he picks up the rest of that prayer here this morning, starting in verse 14. And so what we'll do is this week, we'll look at the first half of the prayer that's kind of the intercessory portion, the part where Paul is asking things of the Lord for the Ephesians. We'll continue it next week, and then 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll conclude the prayer section with a doxology that Paul has written. And so, as we look at the beginning of the prayer, let's read together. I'll be reading verses 14 through 19 from the ESV, and so you can follow with me. It says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that, being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the understanding or the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, we are aware that we are a people who need it, people who long to be holy as you are holy, to live lives that are pleasing to you, but who are a people incapable of doing that on our own. We thank you for the gift of your word that equips us to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us right now, that we might understand your word, that we might believe it, and that we might then follow it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you what the key to radical transformation is, what would you say? We might think of all different types of things, particularly as we are considering the broad overview of what it means to be radically transformed, because indeed it does seem like some people on earth can change. But on the other hand, sometimes it does look like people really never change, never change at their core. And we might look at our own lives and see there are parts of our lives that we really don't like. Affections that we have, things that we love that we wish we didn't love. We might see old habits that don't seem to die or to go away. Our brains and our hearts might seem broken as we experience different types of anxiety or depression. There are many things that are in our lives that all of us share that make us common brothers and sisters that are things that we would like to change. And so the question of how do we become radically transformed is one that's very relevant and one that is perhaps even urgent. If you go into a bookstore, if you can still find a brick-and-mortar bookstore, you can see in the self-help section gobs and gobs and gobs of books that try to walk us through the power of self, the power of change, good habits that we could develop. And then if you were to kind of mosey on over to the religious section, you might expect to see books about the Bible or about theology, but what would you find? Really, in many ways, just a slightly spiritualized version of the self-help section, where we are given kind of trite suggestions, things that might influence or might emphasize discipline, might emphasize fellowship. It might even emphasize a particular brand of theology. But all of these things ultimately fall short in changing who we are at our core. As Paul is thinking through what he could say to encourage and to equip the Ephesian church and all who would live their Christian faith within a hostile culture, what he is driving at is equipping them to be effectively changed in their core, to give them the tools or the knowledge or whatever it might be so that in their inner being they would be transformed into the image of Christ. We come to passages sometimes like 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, where Peter tells us that as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In Scripture, we see this incredibly high standard for moral living, a standard that seems impossible to keep. And when we catch ourselves falling short of this standard, we can become desperate. We can be tempted to give up altogether. We could be wrapped in fear that God would abandon us in our weakness or finally turn his back on us because we can't keep up with those things that he's called us to do and the people that he has called us to be. And so again, we ask this question, what must we do to become radically transformed into the image of Christ so that we can indeed be holy as our holy God is holy? Paul's going to answer this, and we'll see the answer to this question as we look at the content of his prayer for the Ephesians. And what we will see, this main idea, particularly as it's emphasized in the first two petitions of the prayer, is that when we begin to understand the mystery of Christ, when we begin to understand what Christ did and the plan that God has had from all of eternity past for his people, as we understand those things, then we will begin to be radically transformed on the inside. And so this morning, our simple proposition, our simple statement that's hopefully will be helpful for us to remember these truths is that understanding God's plan transforms his people. Understanding God's plan transforms his people. Christians are, again, shaped by the mystery of Christ, by sound doctrine. That's why the first half of the letter is sound doctrine, because all of those things that Paul is going to tell the Ephesians to do and all those things that we're going to read that we ought to do all depend upon us understanding and believing those things that are true about Jesus Christ. And so, if we want radical transformation this morning, what we must do is look at what type of transformation takes place. How are God's people transformed? We see that this gospel, this mystery of Christ transforms us really two ways that we'll focus on this morning. It transforms our prayer, or it involves a transforming prayer, and it involves the transforming strength of Christ. And so this first idea, we'll see in the first two verses of our passage, 14 and 15, that prayer itself is a transforming element. There's a transforming prayer that Paul is giving to the Ephesians right now. He's laid the foundation of sound doctrine, and now what this prayer is doing is taking those things that he has just said are true and asking the Lord to make those realized realities in the lives of the Ephesians. And so he's saying, this is what God has done for you in Christ, and now, Lord, please help them to understand the depth and breadth of your love. Help them to understand your plan. We get this transforming prayer by seeing three things. That first, there's a transformed, radical access that's being put on display for us. If you recall, in chapter 3, verse 14, and in verse 12, Paul has already mentioned that part of the good news of the mystery of Christ is that together Jews and Gentiles now have a unique, bold access to the Father. This is something that is very different than what the pagans in Ephesus would have understood. It's different than what the early heresies within Christianity would understand. Thinking that instead we had to do either ascetic living, where we are making ourselves extra spiritual so that we can work our way up through almost this spiritual hierarchy of angels and messengers and lower gods and things like that until we can find pure spiritual enlightenment. We see that in our lives today, particularly as you look at our culture telling us that there are things that we have to adopt before we can truly find a wisdom that does verge on spirituality. We have to become woke if we ever want to understand the world as it truly is what the world tells us. But what Paul is saying, what he's already says, is that as Christians, as people who are in Christ, we have direct access to the throne of creation. So to the being, the one who made everything out of nothing, we have access to him directly. This past week, I believe, the JSW satellite was releasing its first images of deep space, and we could see further in the universe than what we've ever seen before. And we could see that there are millions and millions of galaxies, each with billions of stars and perhaps billions of planets in it. And the vastness of space is just put on full display for us. It's a truly remarkable thing to see. What Paul is saying is that the God who spoke all of that into existence is the God that we have direct access to. So that when we pray to him in the morning or in the evening, or perhaps we're in the car or while we're at work, wherever it might be, when we pray to him, he hears our prayer. And we can have confidence that not only does he hear it, but he cares about it. For those of you that have children, you know that they go through this phase where they don't stop talking. There is a scene in The Return of the Jedi, where Luke Skywalker goes back to Master Yoda, and he's asking Yoda questions, and Yoda is at the end of his life, and so Yoda basically dies. And I thought that was a strange scene until I had two kids, really, that are asking constant questions, and it's like, that's why Yoda died. He got tired of all those constant questions, right? And there are times when questions and the talking are so overwhelming, you kind of tune your kids out a little bit until you hear, like, oh, they're hurting or something, right? We might project that to God the Father, thinking that, well, he's got to listen to all of the thoughts and feelings of all the billions of Christians that there are, so maybe he's not going to hear or be that interested in this very trivial thing. But you see, one of the reasons that Paul says that the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named is because rather than thinking that or projecting what we believe about fatherhood to God, we should be projecting the fatherhood of God into what we consider or how we define the fatherhood of humanity. In other words, God's fatherhood is so far greater. His love is so much more advanced than any of the love of any of the earthly fathers that we've had that it is almost entirely other. There's no depth, there's no limit to it. I should say. It is so deep there is no limit. If that's true, then as we pray, we should ask the question, what would we ask of our King? If he's truly capable of anything, could I pray then with confidence for the salvation of my children or for the salvation of my parents? Could I pray for my neighbor who is utterly wicked and hateful towards the Lord? Could I ask the Lord to provide for me and my family? Sure, compared to the rest of the world, I might have abundance, but I still have this need. Will the Lord hear it? And will the Lord care? And can the Lord act? He can and he does. And that also means that as we think about the Lord, we can also look at our prayer life and see within it a glimpse, if you will, of what we believe concerning the Lord. As I was preparing the sermon this week, one of the commentaries asked the question, how much of your prayer life is spent in praise or adoration versus how much is spent just asking the Lord for things? And I was like, geez, man, don't ask that question. Not much, right? Sometimes we might journal our prayers so that we can then go back and look to see how the Lord has answered those prayers. And when we do, that is a wonderful way for us to know then how we can praise the Lord specifically and see his faithfulness. But here, as Paul is praying for the Ephesians, we see this prayer going straight to the needs of Ephesus, straight to the throne of grace with an amazing boldness. And from that, we also see a radical type of humility. In verse 14, Paul says that for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And we might just go past that very quickly, but typically when Jews prayed at this time during Second Temple Judaism, they prayed standing. Sometimes they prayed on the street corners, they prayed in the synagogue standing. Typically, the way in which they prayed was standing. The Gentiles who would have read this letter, when they would see bow the knee, they would have thought more about coming into the presence of a king or in front of the presence of a Roman governor or someone with a lot of authority. You might come before that seat of power and kneel as a sign of respect and submission, and then any conversation or any request that you might have of that person come later. It's a symbol of your humility. And so Paul is bowing on his knees in prison for the Ephesians and for the believers that would come after the Ephesians. And remember that he's in prison and he doesn't say, I bow my knees that the Lord would spring me from this prison so I can come to you or go here or there. Instead, he is praying simply and just for, exclusively for the church in Ephesus, not for himself. And he's praying that the Lord would transform these people. In verse 15, he says that he's praying for the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. One of the things that we lose a little bit in our English translations here is a play on words that Paul is doing. So when he says father and family, he's using two words that sound very similar. Patera for father and patria for family. And what he's doing is he's trying to make known or make this idea known that the identity of the father shapes the identity of the family. The family here is less about the nuclear family that you and I have and more about the broader family, kind of like a clan or a smaller tribe. If you've ever seen those people who are crazy and have five kids, and then those five kids have grandkids, and then they go to Olive Garden the same time that you do, and they take up like half of the restaurant. That's more like what Paul is saying, that this huge group of people is like their father. Whoever the patriarch, or sometimes the matriarch, whoever it is that's the dominant driving person with the driving personality, they tend to kind of set the identity for the larger group. That's just how we were made. It's part of humanity. And what that does is that it reflects a spiritual reality that the nature and character of God the Father is what sets the tone and sets the direction for how his family then lives and acts and becomes. The identity of the Father shapes the identity of the family. As we increasingly understand who the God of the Bible is, we increasingly become like him. An illustration of this that I think of often is, you might remember many years ago, because we're in Ohio, but a long time ago in the South, there was a Hurricane Hugo that was pretty big, and it wreaked havoc along the southern coast. And it went through Greensboro, and so I was only 6 or 7, and the day after the hurricane, our family went out to look at all the damage. We kind of lived back in the country, and there were about a gazillion trees that had been knocked over. We couldn't get down our driveway because of all the trees that fell. And so as a 6-year-old, my dad brought me out, and our job was that day to clear the road so we could get out of our house. What you need to know about my father is that he does not look like me. He's 6'5". He grew up on a tobacco farm, and so his little finger is still stronger than my whole body. And at 6, he could just fit me in a pocket, right? So we worked all day clearing out brush and that sort of thing. And at the end of the day, I'm just like, whew, I'm a man now, obviously. And just look at this pile of sticks and stuff that I've pulled from the driveway. It's amazing. It's 3 feet long and 3 feet wide and 3 feet deep. It's as tall as me, right? I'm like, this is fantastic. And then you kind of mosey over to where my dad's pile is, and you're like, oh, man, you didn't need me, right? When you looked at that pile, it was actually multiple piles. It was huge. It was a massive amount of work that he completed. And so why would my dad want a little 6-year-old to help him if he really didn't need that help? Well, this is one of the ways that my dad wanted to spend time with me, but it is also one of the ways that he wanted me to see and to learn what it meant to be a young man, a man part of the young family. This is what it looks like to be like me and to have the values that our family values. In a similar way, as we engage in the work of the Lord, those good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, we cannot think that when we look back and see the work that we have done, that God is just like, whew, I'm so glad you got that done because I was in a real bind, right? But it is still real work. It is still things that God wanted to happen and wanted to take place. And in his love, he wants to spend time with us. And in his love, he wants us to be like him, to learn from him, to grow up like him, to become like him. And one of the ways that he does that is through calling us to do good works. Does that reflect then our spiritual lives? Are we doing those good works that the Lord has called us to do? And as we do them, are we being shaped by them? Yesterday, I did a little bit of work at Cool Beans, and there were some pro-choice protesters and pro-life counter-protesters, and I was super behind on sermon prep. I felt the tug, maybe I should go talk to some of the angry pro-choice people and maybe share the gospel with them and that sort of thing. Felt a little bit of that tug, but I was like, oh, they're angry. And they're people, and I don't like people. And I kind of baptized my fear with, I have a responsibility to do sermon prep. And so I didn't do it. You can relate to that, I'm sure, that we all have many things that we might feel the tugging of the Holy Spirit calling us to do that we might bump against and resist. We could baptize our not following the Lord with spiritual reasons or wise reasons of why we're not doing that, but we might know deep down in our hearts that that ultimately was some form of rebellion, some form of hard-heartedness. One of the chief duties that we have as God's people is not to become perfectionists in the way that we do the works that God's called us to do, but we are called to be doctors, if you will, of our own souls, dissecting the affections that we have that then determine the things that we either do or don't do. to be honest with ourselves, not just what we do, but why we do it. And then to be confident in our prayers of confession to the Lord, knowing, of course, that God sees all of this and that God's love for us still is the same. When we think about the cross, when we think about what Jesus was experiencing as the wrath of God was being poured out on him, as the consequences and the guilt of our sin, of our individual sin, is being poured out on Christ, Christ knew exactly that that was going to happen as he entered into Jerusalem. He had no illusions of what was coming next when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew exactly every step that you and I would take, every success, every victory, every failure, every moment of hard-heartedness, every moment of resentment, every moment of hypocrisy and of weakness, every moment of our sin and evil. But even then, he weighed the cost, he counted the cost, and he knew that the plan of the Father was perfect. That those saints that he would call, those saints that he would save on the cross, would be worth it. That these miserable failures would grow up in grace. That and his return and the final consummation of all of human history, that as we would shed our weakness and our sin, and the full glory of God would be realized in us as we are given our new bodies, and the glory of God is perfectly reflected in our holiness and righteousness and love. He could see that, and he could trust in it, knowing that it was going to happen, and it delighted him to the effect that he was willing to suffer and die on the cross. That's the mystery of Ephesians. That's the mystery that angels and demons simply don't get. The demons that are active in our lives, I don't know if they can read thoughts or if they can just influence things. I don't know the limits of their strength, but what I do know is that they don't believe in the radical transformation that you and I are guaranteed to have. If we believe that this is indeed the inheritance of the saints that Paul has referenced earlier in the letter, that you and I are promised the inward working of the Holy Spirit to transform us, if this is the center of who we are in our being, if this is the definition of our identity, then the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God's Word, will begin to realize that transformation more and more and more. And Paul is wanting this to happen even as he begins by praying. It's not selfish for us to pray 1,000 times a day, Lord, bless me. Give me wisdom. Give me humility. Give me love. Give me peace, patience, kindness. Give me goodness. It's not narcissistic to pray these things because these are the things that God himself wants of us. And it's not fruitless for us to pray for those things on other people's behalf. Nor is it hypocritical. I have been in my car praying that the Lord would grant somebody patience and self-control and had somebody pull out in front of me and me curse the person, you know, quietly so they couldn't see it because I'm a pastor. But still, right? It wouldn't be hypocritical for me to pray for patience for somebody else, even when I am impatient, because the source of that prayer is the Holy Spirit working in me, and the realization of that truth doesn't come because of me, but because of the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul then prays all of these things for the Ephesians. So that's the first part of what we see. How are God's people transformed? They're transformed through transforming prayer. The second thing that we'll see, looking at the first petition, is that God's people are transformed through the transforming strength of Christ. In other words, it's not that our transformation comes from our own spiritual strength or our own discipline or a recipe of things that we must do in order perfectly to get them done, but instead that the transformation that occurs in believers is wrought in us because of and by the strength of Christ himself. And we see this in verses 16 and the first half of 17, where Paul says that his prayer is that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. A few things I'll point out very quickly for the sake of time is first that this strength is according, again, to God's riches. We've seen in chapter 1, verse 7, and in chapter 2, verse 7, this idea that God's blessings towards believers is according to his riches. So it's not according to what we've earned, and it's not based on how much he's given other people. It's not relative in that sense. It is entirely according to his riches. Therefore, we can ask for far more than what we deserve, knowing that it is not what we deserve that we get, but instead that what we get is out of God's riches, out of the riches of his love and his riches of his grace. Next, Paul will pray that we would have the strength that is according to the Spirit's power. If you look at the second half of 16, it says that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, what's going to help us here is understanding the verb that is translated strengthen. So this verb only occurs here in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But the cognate, or the noun that is based on that verb, is used twice in this letter, and it gives us a glimpse into its meaning. It's used in chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, where Paul is describing the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his might. The might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So in other words, the prayer that Paul is praying is that the same might that the Spirit of God used to raise Jesus from the dead is now the might that is at work in the lives of believers. It's one thing to think of the might that would be needed for God to raise somebody from the dead. So when we think about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, we can think of, my goodness, that's an enormous amount of might and power that Christ could do that just with his words. But when we think about the might that was needed to raise Christ from the dead, it's really not even comparable. Because why did Christ die? Not just from being nailed onto the cross, but for bearing the sins of all of the elect. And so that death was like death. Like an incredible amount of death. And so the might that God used to raise Christ from the dead is an immeasurable, incomparable amount of might. We might think of it this way, that when Christ returns, if we're able to see the whole of spiritual reality a little bit differently, we might be able to compare God's might as it was displayed in the resurrection of Christ with God's might as it's displayed in all of the many stars and black holes and everything that make up a galaxy and make up our universe. And we might think, yeah, the universe is pretty cool, but it's the resurrection of Christ that's amazing. That power, that might, is what is causing all of us here to even draw breath. God in his justice doesn't owe us a breath. God in his justice would be right. The whole of the host of heaven would sing God's praises for eternity if he were to simply pull back his hand and allow the full judgment that you and I deserve. Angelic beings would rejoice over that justice. But in his grace and his love, he is using his might not only to sustain us, but to give us new spiritual life and to transform us from the inner person into a new person made into the image of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that means that there is nothing that can rule over us. That's hard for many of us to fathom, that there's no addiction or besetting sin that can have true mastery over us. Because what power might alcohol or drugs or the endorphins and things that go on in our brain, what power do those things have in comparison to the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead? We might feel enslaved to our pride. But our pride isn't as powerful as the Lord Jesus Christ. We might feel enslaved to our fear. But is our fear as strong as he who was raised from the dead? We might feel like we can't overcome our judgmentalism or our hypocrisy or our desire to gossip or to build ourselves up or our desire to fudge a little bit on the truth here and there to be well-liked. We might think that all of these things that plague us and follow us have true mastery over us. But the truth of the gospel is that the might of Jesus Christ, the might of the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. And though we will not be perfect in this life, though we will not have a perfection over all of our sin, we absolutely are guaranteed and promised and given as our inheritance a forward direction of victory and increasing victory over these sins, because he who lives in us is greater than he who lives in the world. So our inner transformation is according to the Spirit's power. We don't have to give up. So much of our temptation, so many of our temptations end when we think there's no use. Might as well just give it up or get it over with. It'd be easier if we got it over with. That betrays the belief that we don't think that this power is real in us. The second thing that's going to help us understand this in the last point of this morning is going to be the relationship between verse 16 and verse 17. If we want to understand the strength of Christ, the strength of the Holy Spirit that's living inside of us, it helps us to understand this verb dwell that's in this prayer. That we're going to be strengthened in our inner being, verse 16 and verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As I was reading this passage in the past, but again this week, a question I asked was, why do we need to be strengthened with power so that Christ may dwell in our hearts? Because if we are already in Christ, doesn't Christ already dwell within our hearts? And the answer to this is that the relationship between verses 16 and 17 is that 17 parallels 16, and in paralleling it actually explains it. So when Paul is saying that he is wanting us to be strengthened, the verb that's used there is in the infinitive, to be strengthened or to strengthen. And in verse 17, where he's saying to dwell, again in an infinitive, those two verses, or I'm sorry, when he's saying that we would be strengthened and that he would dwell, that those are rooted and dependent upon the verb to give, that God would grant you. So what Paul is asking is that God would grant you something. What is it that Paul is asking that God is granting the Ephesians? That they would have the strength of Christ, the strength of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. The power that God displayed in raising Christ from the dead is greater than any other spiritual force. What does it mean to have that power through God's Spirit? Well, it means that Christ is dwelling in our hearts. And the reason that that is important is that it means everyone who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith has access to the same Spirit and to the same power. There's not a hierarchy of believers, those who have prayed to receive Christ and those who have perhaps prayed to receive the Spirit, as some people may teach. There's not some group of Christians that God has called to a certain level of maturity and others that God has called to a higher level of maturity. All Christians have been called to the same standard, the holiness of God. And all Christians have been equipped with the same tools, which is the Spirit of God working in our hearts through the ordinary means of grace. The way this verb to dwell is written, it is written that we might be able to translate it this way, that Christ may take up residence in your hearts, or Christ could be making himself at home in our hearts. And the idea is not just presence, but comfortable familiarity and order. So if you've ever moved into a new house or to a new apartment, there is a moment in time where everything you own is in your house. In boxes, maybe not even in the right room. Those boxes are dwelling in your house, but that's not what this passage is meaning. This passage is meaning that those things are taken out of the boxes, cleaned if they need to be cleaned, put in the right space, and so organized that you can now live in that space. In a similar way, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, one of the ministries of what it is doing, one of the things that it means to have Christ dwell in our hearts is that he is so ordering all of the things that make us up on the inside that we are glorifying him and being restored into God's original design. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, all of human desires, all of the inner parts of what it means to be a human being, we're subjected to imperfection and to chaos and to disorder. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to begin to undo the sinful echoes of Eden. To then reorder our affections so that we no longer want to be our God the way that Adam and Eve did and the way that we did before we knew God. So that we no longer want to rebel. So that we no longer want to selfishly hold on to different parts of our lives so that God doesn't have a claim on them. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus is living inside of us, the power of Christ is living inside of us, and rearranging the way that we think and feel, and aligning that with the priorities and the design of a God who is good. So much of our pain and frustration would be alleviated if that's what we really believed, that God was good. There have been plenty of times in my life, and I'm sure there have been plenty of times in your life, where you have hesitated of giving the Lord a part of your life or submitting this area of life to what Scripture teaches because you're afraid that you'll lose out in some way on enjoyment, or you're afraid that God's hand would be so heavy and so harsh that it would be unbearable. I had a friend who grew up in a Christian family who believed that God was real, that Jesus Christ was his son and the only source of salvation. But he began to wrestle with same-sex attraction. And he was trying to decide whether he would live a Christian life or live a gay life. And in his mind, he saw that those two things were incompatible. And he really wrestled with which way he was going to go. And in the end, the fear that he had was that if he wanted to live the Christian life, he would have to give his sexuality to God, that he would never, ever experience the intimacy and the pleasure that he wanted to have. He was afraid he would die alone, that no one would ever touch him, that his heart would never flutter with affection for somebody, that somebody else's heart would never flutter for affection with him. And he couldn't believe that God in his goodness would provide for him. And so he held on to that part of his life and he chose to fulfill his desires in his way. And he left the faith. We probably all know people who have done that. And I guarantee that you and I have done that at least on some level. The Lord is not going to be the Lord of how much I drink because whiskey's great, bourbon's better. The Lord's not going to be the Lord of my marriage because if I am truly honest with my husband or wife, they'll leave. They won't continue to love me. The Lord can't be the Lord of my honesty at work because if my boss finds out how little I do, I'll get fired. Or how bad of a mistake I made, I'll be let go. The prophet Isaiah, writing about Jesus, the Messiah, says this, that a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. The God who spread his arms on the cross is a God who's going to be patient and tender. The God who designed all of the goodness in marriage is the God that you can trust can heal a marriage. The God who designed work is the God that can provide that work. The God who created truth is the God that can create life and new relationships and healings when we are truthful. We don't have to fear the consequences of God's rule because the only consequence of God's rule is goodness. And far from having a heavy hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is patient and gentle. Remember his prayer for those that were mocking him as he died. He could have called down curses. He could have commanded legions of angels to end them. But what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this Savior, the one who dwells in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the one who is right now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, this Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is praying for us in this very moment, and the one into whose hands we commit ourselves. Let us worship this Lord now as we continue in this service and throughout this day as we rest in him. Please pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for your kindness towards us. We praise you for your goodness and for your patience, for your mercy, for your perseverance and faithfulness on our behalf. We ask, Lord, that you would train us and teach us to trust in that goodness, that we would love you and that we would follow you all of the days of our lives. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.